You're listening to His Time. It is Friday, May 8th, 8:06 Central Time, and it is time to study the daily New Testament reading today. Privilege this morning, we get to study with two pastors. Joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend David Winter, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Norwood, Young America. Good morning, Pastor Winter.
Morning.
Good to have you with us this morning. And also joining you there at St. John Lutheran Church in Norwood, Young America, Pastor Eric Hutchinson. Thank you so much, Pastor Hutchinson, for being our guest this morning.
Glad to be here.
Gentlemen, I'm looking forward to studying with you this morning in Luke chapter 13. Before we get into the text, share with us a little bit about your congregation, St. John Lutheran Church in Norwood, Young America, Minnesota.
Yeah, sure. I'll start a little bit on the church, and Pastor's going to mention the school, but we're celebrating our 150th anniversary this year. So pretty long heritage, great church. That's been here for a while, kind of in the heart of good German Lutheran, Carver County, Minnesota. And we've got two services, one with hymn style and also same liturgy, just with a band at the second service. And we're involved in the community and just really growing our ministry and looking ahead to the many more years of ministry. So
thanks be to God.
And our school ranges from 3 years old up through eighth grade. And then we have a Lutheran high school only 12 miles away. So we really can take them from 3 years all the way through high school and give them a wonderful Lutheran education, teaching the doctrines and the love. And school's been around almost as long as the church, just a few years left, and underwent some remodeling. And as always, we're looking at new and innovative ways and trying to be on the cutting edge of teaching our children the love of God, the most important thing.
Well, thanks be to God that you're there, that the congregation of St. John and the school there teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in Norwood, Young America, Minnesota. Tell us a little bit about Norwood, Young America, Minnesota. I know I've heard of Young America, I believe. Tell us a little bit about the community.
Yeah, so I'm the associate pastor. I've been here now for almost 4 full years. I actually knew a guy that got called to this area as a missionary kind of pastor a year before, and I remember thinking, where the heck is Norwood, Young America? But when I got the call, I knew where I was going and found out it's two towns separated by a highway that did unite about a decade ago. And with all joking and honesty, I think both towns were stubborn enough that they didn't want to change their name, and so they put a hyphen in between. And yeah, kind of historically, I think it's funny. We got the Lutherans on the north side and most of the Catholics on the south.
Well, thanks be to God for the work that he has given you there to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Today, gentlemen, we are studying Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 35. What would you like for us to know about this text before we dig in?
Well, in just a few previous verses from that, Jesus does heal a crippled woman who hadn't been able to straighten up for 18 years, and he did it on a Sabbath day. That's where the trouble really begins to happen, as one of the rulers of the synagogue came forward and didn't speak directly to Jesus, but to the people around and saying, what are you doing bringing somebody here on the Sabbath day to heal? And in the end, Jesus calls these leaders hypocrites because they've more regard for an animal, their oxen, who they will untie and give drinks to than a woman who has been bent over. And the real truth is that they weren't so much concerned about keeping the law, but they really wanted to put down Jesus and attack him and his healing ministry. And so after that is where he begins to tell the parables of our text.
Very good. We are studying Luke chapter 13 today, verses 18 through 35. We're studying with Pastors Winter and Hutchison from St. John Lutheran Church in Norwood, Young America, Minnesota. If you have a question or a comment on the text, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, KFUO@KFUO.org. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like the leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Mustard seed and leaven is what we're talking about in this first section here. Where are we going with this? What is the kingdom of God like? That sounds like a parable, doesn't it?
Definitely. Two short parables. I think one guy calls it a similitude, one of the shorter type of parables.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of one clear kind of image to compare God's reign, God's kingdom. And just initial, you know, looking at it, of course, we're seeing, I think, the smallness, the initial image of something small and the overwhelming sort of effect and growth and fruition that comes. The kingdom of God beginning, I think, in small and humble ways and ending up in amazingly powerful, large ways.
And the East itself talks about the permeating quality of God's word and his message that's there, that it goes through everyone, through the whole loaf, and seasons it and gives it the ability to grow, and that kingdom of God is so precious to us because it doesn't come by seeing or whatever, but it comes through that word that's inside of us, and that's what it's talking about here. Cannot see the yeast at all, and it's working, but it does, turns ordinary flour and water and salt into something that is the bread of life for us.
So the anything else about the mustard seed or the leaven here before we go on to the next section?
I think, you know, we with the mustard seed, we definitely think of the other. Well, there's the other parable, I think, that mentions the mustard seed. But as far as seeds, there's that time where Jesus mentions the seed, you know, unless the seed goes into the ground and dies. So the seed does die and becomes no more. And what comes out of it is something new, you know, a new creation, something that obviously came from the seed. But yet, you know, I think we're looking at death and resurrection. The yeast as well doesn't die, but does become lost in the new reality. So the death of our Lord, that death that Christ calls us to unite ourselves to be connected to his death, becomes that the power of his resurrection. And then I think just noting the amount of flour there, if I read correctly, is really about 50 pounds. So we're talking a large amount of flour. And just that first taste of the yeast into that, the death and the smallness and the pain and the offense of it becomes in the resurrection just overwhelmingly beautiful and big.
Have either, I'm familiar with, probably more familiar with the, with yeast and leaven and that process. I don't know if I've seen, I know I've seen a mustard seed. I don't know if I've ever seen it grown in, into a full plant before, into the, a tree or a bush or whatever you might call it. Have either of you seen a mustard plant before?
Yes. When I was, growing up on the farm, that was one of the things that we would have to go out and walk the beans and pull. And if they were left alone, the kind of mustard that we had here wouldn't grow that big, but it would certainly begin to take over the crops and steal the water from it and the shade and all the nutrients out of the soil. And so it does have the ability to grow very quickly. It can't be detected at the beginning, but all of a sudden, there it is, almost overnight. And that, again, that's the way the kingdom of God is. And the kingdom of God really came about the planting of Jesus Christ, his blood and his life in that soil, and sprung up this wonderful, great kingdom that on Pentecost just became evident to everyone.
Alrighty. Let's take a look at verse 22 and following. Anything else before we go into 22?
No, I think that's good for now.
All right. Very good. Very good. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. All right, so he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem.
Yes, that's the verse we probably comment on next, because that's probably along with that preceding scene that Pastor Winter mentioned. Also, we need to know that here he is in that stage following Luke 9:51, where he sets his face, I remember one saying, like a flint, sets his face to Jerusalem. So he is on that final journey to Jerusalem. I think what is most, not that it was never pressing on our Lord, but now the reality of his suffering and death, as well as his resurrection, but the pain of the cross, the challenge of the cross, the offense of it, that's all so coming to the forefront. And then as well, Israel and her response to that, is central to the context. So when the man asks, you know, Lord, who will be saved? You know, we often want to jump right away to quick answers about heaven and hell and eternal salvation. But also in mind is the salvation of Israel and God's plan and how that's going to work out for them, as well as the nations, which we see Jesus and Luke emphasizes a lot. We see them coming from east, west, north, and south, and all of that. So that context of the journey to Jerusalem is right at the heart of what's happening here.
So he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Why would they ask, Lord, will those who are saved be few?
I think really that is one of the oldest questions that Israel had as well. You know, you think of all the ups and downs of Israel, where many would fall away into idolatry, and yet there would be that, let's say, few amongst the remnant. They're facing those same kinds of issues, I think, all the way through their history, and then even into the history of Israel and the church. Now, that question of, you know, who's going to get in, and sometimes, you know, to our view, it looks pretty grim. We humans in their sinful nature are afraid that there could be few, that in our sinful nature we struggle to begin to understand grace. And of course, the man asking the question doesn't know that. And those questions were asked amongst Israel as well. I think later on there's, I got a good quote from one of the professors at St. Louis mentioning the Mishnah, and that same kind of question amongst the Jewish teachers. And it said, all Israelites will have a share in the world to come. That's the goal, God's desire for all. But then they too sort of have questions about who's not going to be in. And what they had said was, you know, well, those that don't believe in the resurrection, those that don't believe that the law is from God, those that read the false scriptures and the other books that aren't scripture. So those questions, I think, we're always there and always have been about how gracious is God going to be, I think.
And anybody that's under the law, that's one of the natural questions. Did I strive enough? Have I measured up to the quality that God is seeking? And so we can see this burden that the people that don't know the grace of God are under.
We're studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastors David Winter and Eric Hutchison from St. John Lutheran Church in Norwood, Young America, Minnesota. We're in Luke chapter 13. If you have a question or a comment on the text today, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll pick up at verses 23 and 24. We're studying the daily New Testament reading on His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, the Jones and Parker Detective Agency's latest case turns into, well, a circus.
Ladies and gentlemen, the Gwinazzi Trapezes!
When an acrobatic stunt goes dangerously wrong, who is to blame?
You are certain it was sabotage?
There is no question someone did this on purpose.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO. Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
We're studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastors David Winter and Eric Hutchison from St. John Lutheran Church in Norwood, Young America, Minnesota. We're in Luke chapter 13 today, verses 18 through 35. If you have a question or a comment, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850. 1-800-730-2727, our email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastors, are we ready to continue with verse 23?
Yes.
All right. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive to enter through the narrow door. I think some might translate it through the narrow gate, maybe. What is this narrow way, this narrow door?
The narrow door actually is, doesn't talk about the size of the door, but rather the one way that it's possible. And in John 14:6, Jesus brings that out. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so the narrowness of it is that there is one way and the best way, and that is through the blood and the life, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the make every effort there is not a struggle against God, from what I understand the Greek to say, but rather a struggle that we have with ourselves that are there to believe and trust and, you know, fight that good fight of faith right up to the end.
Very good. So strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer, I do not know where you come from. So you'll stand outside the door and knock, and he will say, and we'll say, Lord, open to us, and he will answer, I do not know where you come from. Pastors?
Yes. I think one thing that I did read, I think it's good to note, it's good that the ESV and a lot of other English translations do put a period after verse 24. So we kind of have two sort of competing images, okay? We've got the narrow door, which he's calling us to struggle to come in through that way. even though it's going to be difficult, and maybe those us on our own are not going to be able to do it on our own. Mm-hmm. Period. Now, so he says there's a door he wants us to strive to enter through. Now there's another door that apparently the master of the house is simply going to shut out. So we have to ask the question, you know, what's happening here in these two verses? Are they conflicting? And of course they're not. We know they're not. If we were maybe to say that verse 24, Jesus is calling us simply to that one narrow way, the only way, faith in his death and in his resurrection, there is the way. But verse 25 maybe gives us an image of those that aren't going through the narrow door, those that are coming in their own manner, in their own fashion, the time they want to come, in their own works, coming to that door, let us in, but they're not coming through the narrow door. And so I think maybe we've got at least one way to look at it, two images of the way of faith and then the way of works, and those that come and say, hey, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and yeah, we heard you teach, that the way of our own works, what does Jesus say later? That's the way of evil. None of us have good works. So I think we're seeing between 24 and 25, those two kinds of images, the way of, I guess, the way of faith and the way of works.
The law and gospel here are pretty mm-hmm. evident of that. It is so powerful in verse 24. You know, we will enter through that narrow door. But in 25, if we look at ourselves and what we have done, the door will be barred shut on the last day.
Verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. I mean, not only does he say, he doesn't just say, I don't know you. He says, I do not know where you come from. I don't know anything of you, is what it seems to me.
Yeah. That's a good question. That's one phrase I have to say I didn't zone in on, but I wonder if there's some more there. I tell you, not only do I not know you, I don't know where you come from. There is, I guess I'll give my best answer. looking at that wide gulf between what does it mean to have, we're looking for a relationship with our Creator, with our God, and those that want to live according to their own ways. It's so far removed from what God does want for us. He doesn't even know where we come from. It pains him to see people that are living in their own way without any sort of stance of faith. And that's my best give it a go answer there.
Well, just looking at some other translations, some simply translated as I do not know you, but others, looking at, for example, like Young's literal translation, I have not known you whence ye are, or, you know, where I have not known whence ye are. I don't know where you come from, I think is a fair translation, but I don't know who you are. I think that's probably fair as well. Going on to the next, section, or the next few verses, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. not only does he not know us, know them, he says, you workers of evil.
Yeah. I think the other image maybe we want to pull into view, you know, there's the other parables of a householder, or the master of a house, as Luke says it here. I think the Greek is oiko despotes. And there's that other parable where we've got the guy at midnight who's sleeping, you know, and the friends come. And I think that's the kind of image, you know, it's nighttime, and all of a sudden there's these people banging at the door, And any, you know, normal human in response to that is going to say, who are you? Mm-hmm. Why are you knocking on my door at midnight? And what in the world do you want me to do for you? And maybe even that helps us appropriate the phrase workers of evil. I mean, who knows what these people want outside banging on the door? So that's how I first respond.
You know, he ends the parable of the 10 virgins with that very same phrase. I don't know who you are. Those that aren't ready when the time comes back, when it's the last day, who've been striving only on their own efforts and haven't been working, you know, their faith life. God doesn't know them. He doesn't know where they're coming from, because even though they've been striving what they would consider their own efforts, they haven't been on the same page or the same program with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where it's motivated by love, how all the works that we do, theirs have been motivated by making God know them, by making God stand up and look at them and say, oh, I should let you in because you are so wonderful. And that's why he's talking about that he's turning everything. But the evil that they're doing is not just with themselves. It's all the people that are following them that are being destroyed. And so there are many, many that are not going to enter the kingdom because of this false message that so appeals to our humanness about, if I just strive, what can I do? You know, what commandment can I keep? What else do you expect from me, God? And he says, you know, in John 15, the works of your faith is to believe in and to trust. And so that's the work that we want to be about, is our striving is believing in him. That's what faith is all about. And the wonderful struggles that we have, God has promised we're going to overcome them. But the evildoers are those that are trying to do that without God to show how wonderful they are to the world.
And probably keep in mind maybe the Pharisees and the leaders, those amongst Israel that had the scriptures and yet turned away. The ones that should have known are rejecting him as well. So maybe that we should pull that into view.
Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last.
Well, of course, verse with the weeping and the gnashing, one of the verses I don't think anyone loves to talk about, and the warnings of hell and what that's going to be like. As well, there we end on a pretty gracious note as he turns our eyes to the marriage feast of the Lamb, to the celebration that is going to be overwhelmingly populated with people from all creation, invited and coming to that celebration. And I guess from a pastoral point of view, I'm always looking to make sure that the people, when they hear such verses that have law and have those warnings, for them first to know how to appropriate that, to know the place of the law, and to make sure they're able to quickly run to the gospel and to the graciousness of our Lord. We know that scripture says there will be some who are probably left out. How that's all going to shake down to me isn't, I don't stress the end times working of that, but what are we going to do about it? I mean, how are you going to respond to such words from the Lord, passionate words that say, heed my call, come to faith? And there's some warning there. And I think that warning, that should be an urgency in our hearts to make sure we're reaching all people and have that kind of mission, that kind of goal, knowing that everyone can be invited. They're all invited, but yeah, we have to appropriate the warning, but also rest in, on that final image of the awesomeness that's going to come.
And another lesson that we can look at is he says the very same thing when talking about the faith of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. At the end of it, he says, you know, many will come and take their places with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven in that feast that we have. So many of the Jewish people at that time thought just because they had Jewish blood flowing through, that they were an automatic, they had the go right to go and enter in ticket. And there's many of our people today that say, well, grandmother or mom and dad were believers, or I've got my name on church membership, but I really, you know, don't believe or trust in the gospel. It's just one of those things that I want to make sure that if that eternal life is a real thing, if God is a real thing, that I've hedged my bet against that. And so he's saying there that just striving through what you can achieve here is not going to work. And on the last day, unless you have been grafted into Israel, unless you have true faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's going to be a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Anything else up through verse 30 before we go on to the next section?
No, I think that's good for the moment.
All right, let's take a look at this last section. We've just got a couple of minutes here, about 2 minutes to take a look at this last section. At that very hour, some Pharisees, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, you, from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you."
When we go back to verse 22, we see that Jesus has really set his face, his whole demeanor, his whole life now going to Jerusalem. And that Satan and the world are going to do anything they can to drive Jesus into a different path, into a different way. And one of them is threaten his life through some of the worldly leaders, and we see that happening now around our whole globe. So many Christians are called to give up on their Lord, or to walk a different direction, or to do something else, or there's going to be consequences, maybe fired from a job, maybe they're going to even to the extent of lose their life. And so we see Satan trying to push Jesus a different way, and he replies, you know, straight out, "Tell that fox what I'm doing, and that on the third day I'm heading to be in hanging on the cross in Jerusalem for the sake of the whole world."
We're just about out of time, gentlemen. Would one of you like to sum up this last section for us as we wrap up our study together for us?
Yeah, I think basically Jesus, his message brought a lot of offense, brought a lot of rejection and confusion, even to his own native people, Israel. But we see that even as his love for them is so great, that it extends beyond Israel, and indeed that was always the plan, to extend that grace to all people and to all the world. And the love that is our God, how he would long to gather, and yet somehow human beings in their sinful nature want to reject that. I think the call for our hearts and for the hearts of those around us whom we care for and want to know our Lord is to see his love, to see what he has done and how passionately he wants to draw us. And though there might be forsakenness and some loss and the challenge of the cross, the third day, really, I think maybe look into the resurrection. That is a hope for all people and for new creation.
We've been studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastors David Winter and Eric Hutchison from St. John Lutheran Church in Norwood, Young America, Minnesota. Pastor Winter, thank you so much for being our guest this morning.
You're welcome.
And Pastor Hutchison, thank you for being our guest as well.
Very much welcome.
God bless you both and all those you serve there at St. John Lutheran Church in Norwood, Young America. Coming up in just a little bit, we have our Creation Club conversation with Pastor Wirth. Stick around for more His Time right after this break on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.